We hear people say often, I want to live well. There are entire channels devoted to that pursuit, living well. And it varies from different types of people. Some people, living well means living off the grid. You know, camping, doing all that fun stuff outside, you know, that's them living well. Others, it's having all the amenities nearby. It's all kinds of convenience. Several different approaches to how people think about living well. I want to pose to you a different question this morning. Will you die well? Will you die well? Professor of Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary and the host of the White Horse Inn, Michael Wharton, said that in Southern California, people aren't allowed to, quote, die. They just pass away like the good old cowboy riding into the sunset. He added that if you want to disrupt a successful party, just drop the D-bomb. Hey, how are you doing? Did you know that you and I, all of us here, are going to die someday? That clears a room pretty quickly. Most people would rather talk about how we can have our best life now, with Jesus' help, of course. End quote. Why is it that way? It's because death is not a friend. Death is a real enemy. It's not simply a part of the normal cycle of life. A Christian can rejoice that a deceased loved one is free from pain and their souls behold the face of God, but nevertheless, we still, as Christians, hate them. Horton continued saying, I would love to see a Christian dying section next to the Christian living section in the Christian bookstore. What I mean is that, ironically, it's only when we know how to die properly that we finally have some inkling about how to truly live here and now. Isn't that interesting? There was a time when Christian authors, a long time ago, wrote about that often. Why? Because thinking about death is actually quite helpful. Is your life marked by a daily awareness of your own shelf life? That death is always near? Billy Graham said, surrounded by the violence and devastation of our present age, we see death on every hand, but it never seems real until we share it stare it in the face ourselves, or hold the hand of someone who's slipping into eternity. If people paid more attention to death, eternity, and judgment, there would be more holy living on earth. The Apostle Paul said that death is the last enemy. He also went to tell us about victory over this enemy and who our victor is. So he didn't just name the problem of death. He told us about victory over death. Don't you want to know about this? Doesn't your heart ache to know about this one? Wouldn't it be nice to meet death? Not with some hokey grin, but with a wink in the middle of pain, knowing that death has lost its sting, that death is no longer a legal penalty for our rebellion against our Creator. When at last our bodies are raised to share in the newness of Christ's glorified body, we will be forever beyond the reach of God's enemies and ours, specifically death. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning there, let me give a little context. According to the Bible, the Father, by the Holy Spirit, has made Jesus the central character of the unfolding plot of world history. And he is the goal, the end to which everything is moving, the fulfillment of our deepest expectations. 1 Corinthians is a letter of response, of correction, to the church in the ancient metropolitan city of Corinth. And as we've studied, they had a lot of things wrong. Not tertiary things, big ticket items wrong. And the central problem, though, was that they exalted themselves, had way too much confidence in themselves. Ever been there? Ever had way too much confidence in yourself and realized years later, boy, I wish I had not said that like that or acted like that. They, like folks today in a church, had a lot of confidence in their knowledge and rationale, great confidence in their ability to reason and to study. And their perception of things was misleading them. Some had concluded that God had no intention of redeeming our bodies, but only our souls. This even gave some justification to do as they desired in their bodies, because in their mind, in the end, it just doesn't matter. Paul proceeds to argue that our present body is not the resurrection body that Christians will one day possess. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58 is where we will be looking this morning. It will be helpful to have the Bible out in front of you, open, so you can follow along as I will read the passage and then be referring to it later. I want to expose the scriptures, circle it for a while, fix on it for this brief time. Children, the time is brief, okay? Let's not get overwhelmed by the time together under a sermon. Football games go way longer. Video games go way longer. I'm talking about a short amount of time to help you think about eternity this morning. So dial in, listen in. Let's all grow into maturity. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is God's holy word. Amen. Now, you'll notice there in verses 50 through 53, Paul outlines a theological understanding of what must happen if people are to inherit the kingdom of God. The mortal, perishable, must be made immortal, imperishable. And then verses 54 through 57, with the use of Old Testament scriptures, he demonstrates that such radical transformation will be evidence of God's victory in Christ over sin and death. And then finally, verse 58, he concludes with the call to devotion to the Lord's work. The central point is the same as it has been for the previous five sermons. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. So far, we've seen we have our standing in the good news, we have a sure hope that God reigns in power, that we are not ignorant of God, that we will be transformed into day. Number six, as we conclude chapter 15 today, because we live ready to meet Christ now. Because we live ready to meet Christ now. And I have three sub-points to think on this morning. First, we'll consider return. Second, victory. Third, work. Return, victory, work. Just like everyone's trip. Okay, let's keep going. As you listen this morning, I hope that you understand that either you and I have an active faith that lives in light of the return of Christ, or we're not living like that. Which is it for you and I right now? What are you living for? We will either grasp the victory of Jesus, or we don't, and we live paralyzed in fear of death. Either we are holding fast to the faith and living it out in love of the church and the world, or we are not. Those are the options in front of us. May the Lord help us to walk in faithfulness this morning. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church, because we live ready to meet Christ now. First sub-point here, return. His return is imminent. His return is imminent. Notice verse 50. There's an inheritance to consider right there. Verse 50. An inheritance to consider. What's the problem, though? What's the issue? Simply put, the logic of the text is like this. A corruptible and perishable nature can neither possess nor participate in an incorruptible and imperishable kingdom. I think you get Paul's logic here, right? The living, flesh and blood, nor the dead, the perishable, can inherit the kingdom in their present state. That's what Paul's been talking about. There needs to be a transformation, and there will be. In verse 53, repeats why a transformation must occur. That which is perishable, you and I are, we are perishing every day. Things are falling apart. Things are falling out. Don't laugh at my head. Things are falling apart. And we are limited, mortal. That which is perishable and mortal has to be clothed, refitted, remade with imperishability and immortality, since that which is corrupted by sin cannot exist in God's holy presence. People, flesh and blood, cannot live in the new world of God's holy, imperishable, immortal kingdom as we are. Only the transformed in body and spirit by the resurrection and glorification brought to pass at the return of Christ shall inherit the kingdom of God. I've tried to say it three different ways. I hope you're tracking with me this morning. But let's back up some here. Paul employs the language of inheritance. You notice that in the passage. That should jump out to you Bible students here this morning. And while the Old Testament speaks over and over again of inheriting the land, Jews often spoke more and more of inheriting the earth, the same Hebrew word, but with broader meaning. God's kingdom, eternal life. Why? When you read the Old Testament, it becomes clear that God's intention was not merely to give Israel the promised land of the Middle East, but to bring his people into the new heavens and new earth, as we saw in Isaiah, to bring them into eternal life and the everlasting kingdom. These promises about land are engulfed, as you read the Apostle Paul, in the resurrection teaching. All that was hoped for in terms of the restoration of God's people to the land and the restoration of the land, all of creation to an Edenic condition, finds its consummation in the resurrection of the dead and the complete renewal of creation that accompanies it. Literally, the whole earth, not just a tabernacle or temple, will be filled with the kabod, the glory of God. And guess who is not fit to inherit that in their current condition? Human beings are fallen. So the real question, logically, is this. How can some deny the doctrine of the resurrection to come? Of course there must be a resurrection unto glory. You can't inherit glory unless you've been prepared for glory. And God says he will make all things new, including his people, fit to enjoy the kingdom. Perishable as we are, we cannot inherit what is imperishable. It is incompatible with the new creation. And that brings up this comment here about the kingdom. Note now, the kingdom of God phrase is not used either in its universal sense, referring to God's ruler of the universe, or in its spiritual sense, as in the local church, referring to human hearts. So indeed, God does rule the universe. His spiritual rule is seen in the lives of those who repent and trust in him. But this context refers to the consummate sense, referring to the eternal state
to the new heavens and new earth. Christ's kingdom, brothers and sisters, is present now on earth in the local church, where Christian men and women, boys and girls, submit themselves to Christ's holy word. But it's not yet consummated. Right now, it's a semi-realized kingdom because of God's mercy. That's why. The reason, when you think of all the, yes, Christ can come any moment, but it's how merciful it is to those who are not Christian yet, that you have a day, a time right now, that you can hear about Jesus, repent, and believe. Christian friends, rejoice this morning. The Bible says you are already chosen, redeemed, called, justified, and renewed, and we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and one day we will be glorified, fitted for heaven, to dwell in the new heavens and new earth. For now, though, we live the tension between the kingdom's inauguration and consummation, the already and not yet. That will be evident when Jesus comes again. It gives me chills to think about one day he's going to step out of glory. And that glory is going to be seen. And he's going to make all things new. Look, Plymouth Baptist Church, we're not looking for some earthly kingdom like the world. That's why people's real hopes and fears fall and come with earthly kingdoms. But Jesus said his kingdom is not what? Of this world. This is the one to come. That's the kingdom Paul's talking about, the one to come. So Christian, does your life show this kind of anticipation and expectation? Or are you just as worldly and worldly prioritized as everyone else that has their hopes in this world? Are you living faithfully, obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is his rule evident right now in your life? Are you submitted to Jesus Christ? Are you striving to run the race of faithfulness? Or are you out of shape and fat on the pleasures of this world? Have you gotten lethargic because of this world? Are you living faithfully in your local church, which is your ordained post, outpost, and calling to display the rule of Christ? Notice with me also, as we think about his return, the transformation will be sudden. Verses 51 through 53. Thought about the inheritance and the kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, and the future to come when Christ returns. Notice also, this is important, the transformation will be sudden. Note the term there, mystery. In Paul's letters, it's something that people in their human weakness could not understand unless God graciously reveals it to them. You understand that? You could make notes on the Bible. You could observe what the text says, but it's understanding in your heart and mind comes by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He must make it real in your heart. And what is the mystery? He tells us, here's the mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning that's the word he used for die. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now someone wants to put that up in a nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not the right use of the passage. Notice what he says here. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Paul expects some believers to be living when Christ returns, so that while it's possible that only some will die, all believers, though, will be changed. Two expressions to stress the suddenness of the event. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. So the idea here is that the smallest unit of time, with the exact unit or measure being left to the reader's imagination, reflecting the same understanding that goes back to the Old Testament, that God's end goal of intervention to save and judge would happen suddenly. Jesus said it would be like the days of the people be eating and drinking, getting married, going on, things, and then boom. No one knows the day or the hour. When people write books or say it on the radio, that they do run. We are to wake up every day as believers in anticipation. It sobers us. It sobers us, right?
to live in anticipation of His coming. We preach it, we sing it, and we live it. We preach it in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming back when He's ready. My job and your job is to clear out any hindrance that in our lives of living in light of His return. Make way. Clear the path. Are you fixed on heaven? Are you living for this age? You know the answer. You can circle that for a while. You can think of right now ways where you need to clear some paths. The reference there to a trumpet blast in this verse is better understood to be the announcement of the Lord's arrival, just as we saw in 1 Thessalonians. A battle that does not last more than a minute, a second. Just like that. Oh, listen, the battle's over. That's power. There's a battle announcement and it's over. That's it. It's over before it began. His victory is sure. The Lord's act of, and in that same act, in that sudden moment, it's the Lord's act of changing us from perishable to imperishable, of making us people over whom death has no power whatsoever, that constitutes death's defeat and our victory over it. We live ready to meet Christ now because of His return. Notice our second sub-point. Tells us how, through His victory. Second sub-point, victory. His victory is ours. His victory is ours if we're in Him. These are some of the best verses, are they not, in the Bible? 54 and 50, going through the Paul, by the Spirit, taunts death with previous scripture. You see that? And then, by the way, the Spirit teaches us how to read the Old Testament. He's quoting here from Isaiah and from Hosea. Maybe some of your Bibles have those references in the margins. Isaiah 25, look forward to the day when God will judge the wicked city and will prepare an end-time feast for His own people on the mountain of the Lord. And Isaiah declared that the Lord will save His people. They will be full of joy. The Lord will swallow up death forever. Tears will be wiped away and shame expunged. Hallelujah. And Paul picks up the words of Isaiah 25 and teaches that they will be fulfilled in the return of Christ. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea, by the way, promised that judgment will come upon Israel because of its idolatry and pride. But he weaves in words of comfort. Out of just, it just comes out like a surprising note in a symphony. You hear the theme and variation, and there's a surprising thing that's woven in. Hosea weaves it in by the Spirit. Great comfort. He says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. Hosea 13, 14. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And then he's shipped right back into judgment. And the next line, I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers, Hosea says. So Hosea's entire message of judgment that has come is also seen in light of the Lord will one day finally restore His people, heal their waywardness at some point. God tells us the promise of redemption that Hosea wove in right there, that by the Spirit He wove in, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and to all who are united to Him, to all who are Abraham's true children by faith. The victory awaits the return of the King. Beloved, in Jesus' death, and we are given a hope. It's hard to describe. Thank God for the Scriptures. In Jesus' death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death is the burying of the seed in winter that bursts forth from the cold harvest of the earth at Christ's return to flower as part of God's new creation. Notice also here, verses 56 and 57. Sin and condemnation will be no more. Sin and condemnation will be no more. So we've seen here that death is taunted. But look at sin and condemnation. Connections are helpful in logic. And so Paul makes the logic plain here for us. In saying the sting of death is sin, the link between sin and death is that which goes back to Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, where sin and humanity began, the wages of sin is death. When you disobey, you shall surely die. Sin brings death, that is, it separates people from God. Sting and death, then, is that it separates people from God, and that separation is permanent if one does not have life in Christ. And furthermore, he teaches, the power of sin is the law. You see that in the passage? The Ten Commandments and the other laws of the Old Covenant may restrain sin if it's accompanied by the disciplinary punishment you read about in the Old Covenant. However, it was never the laws that were the problem. It was the hearts of men and women. The law does not restrain sin in the human heart. If you've ever read Paul, you know he preaches that. The law does not restrain sin in the human heart, but often shows the heart of every one of us is tempted to transgress God's law. So, rather than give us victory in salvation, the law, or good works, it does not give us an opportunity to work for our salvation. It does not give salvation in life, but it kills, according to 2 Corinthians, brings death, and condemns us all because we're all rebels against God. Sin in our hearts, rebellion against God, starts inwardly. And it draws the law, you can think about this, into its orbit, into its sphere of influence, so that the law becomes an ally of death rather than a wife. You follow the logic here. The laws, you might be thinking, I've kept these laws. Those laws are just condemning you because you've never kept them, you've never obeyed them. They only highlight how we've all disobeyed. And then Jesus comes along and rocks the categories further in the Sermon on the Mount. All that to say, my morality and your morality cannot save us. The law is broken inwardly and outwardly. We've all disobeyed God's rule. We've all thought things, desired things, coveted things, acted on things, or not acted on things that we all should not have done. That means in us, in our natural state, no good thing dwells as it pertains to the Lord in the sense of righteousness. We are born sinners, and the law only adds to the amount of transgressions as we think on those laws. What's the point of law? To drive us to Christ, who kept the law? Because here's the text, look at the text. He's the one who's victorious. He is the victor. He is the one victorious over sin. Why? Because he lived a sinless life. I hope you all can track with me. We're not just saved by Jesus' death. We're also saved by his perfect life. If he didn't live that perfect life for you and I, we are without hope because he's in trouble himself. We are all slaves to sin. We are all prone to keep a record. We're prone to keep records of our pathetic little list of righteousness in the presence of holy God. That list that maybe, let's just say symbolically, you keep in your pocket, look at all the good. When you stand in his holy presence, it will evaporate. Our righteousness is pathetic in the presence of holy God. We are prone to justify our sad selves, to surround ourselves with only those who never confront us with the truth. We like being the confronter, but we don't like being called out. That somehow might make us a victim, and we avoid that in our sin. Did you notice here the victory over sin and death is not a human accomplishment? Look at the text. Tell me where you find human accomplishment in victory. It's not there. It's not in the Bible. The Bible reveals we need a righteous victor. The cost of our victory was not by us, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the reward is his in the soul of one for his Father's kingdom. So those of you who have ears to hear, I'm pleading with you, Aren't you tired? Are you not tired of living in war with God? Are you not tired of living in war with Him, pushing against Him as if you're going to win the shoving match? Aren't you tired? Can't you see how foolish that is to live in sin? To ignore His word? Will you remain defeated by sin, or will you say today, I'm finished with sin's hold on me and ready to take hold of Christ? That's what I'm calling you to do today. I'm pleading with you to stop trusting in yourself and put your trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. His death was not a failure. He wasn't some pathetic martyr that we just need to feel pity for. By submitting Himself the way He did in the flesh and ultimately to death as penalty, He broke its hold on any and all who would ever repent and believe. When Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, He won through losing. He achieved our forgiveness on the cross by turning the values of this world on their head. He didn't fight fire with fire. He didn't come and raise an army in order to put down the latest corrupt regime. He didn't take power. He gave it up. And yet He triumphed when God raised Him from the dead. On the cross, the world's misuse and glorification of power was exposed for what it is and defeated. The spell of the world system was broken for any and all who repent and believe. If you put your trust in Christ today, God says He'll cleanse you of all your sins. He'll credit you as a gift, the righteousness of Christ, to stand before Him. To stand just, justified, just as if you had never sinned and had done the righteous things that Christ had done. He'll put your standing no longer in your sin debt, but in the merits of Christ. That's why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits and person of Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Come to Christ if you have not repented and believed. Put your trust in Him. Know the hope of eternal life. Let's do some more application. The words, Jesus our Lord. See that? It means something. It really means something. It was no mere slogan that reduced it down to my personal relationship with Jesus, though it includes it. But to reduce the message of who Jesus is and what He proclaims and what He will do is something we need to stop doing is bringing it down only to my relationship with Jesus. Salvation cannot be reduced to mere inner personal experience. Salvation, as you can tell from chapter 15, hello, reaches an ever-widening circle. From the inner person, the new birth, to the whole person, the resurrection, until the whole cosmos is in the promised land, the Sabbath rest forevermore. Salvation, it just grows and grows and grows. The Lordship of Christ is so powerful, that it propels, it topples all rivals who hold us in bondage. Jesus says, Lord, communicates that victory, toppling all rivals who hold us in bondage so that even death has lost its legal authority to keep us in the grave. What a lordship that is! Death doesn't have the authority or jurisdiction over the believer. We will be raised because Jesus is victorious. Friends, doesn't then the lordship of Christ root us in victory over besetting sins today? Oh, friends, let Jesus grow in your mind today. Sometimes we get small-minded about Jesus. The Scriptures continue to open up how large and how vast Jesus is. And so that way, when we see this Christ, who's victorious over sin and death for us, we begin to realize we can have victory over besetting sins. Because we know this one. Doesn't it free us to go to the Lord in prayer? So that He might help us fight pride and lust and bitterness? Doesn't His power by the Spirit enable us to put away our tendency to be contrarian or a grumbling? Doesn't His victory encourage us to fight our grumbling attitudes about small things? Oh, we need to open God's Word and see the Christ revealed in Scripture. Doesn't he help us see how small we can really be and call us to larger thinking? Again, Mr. Graham said, "The strength of our conquering and our victory is drawn continually from Christ. The Bible does not teach that sin is completely eradicated from the Christian in this life, but it does teach that sin shall have no longer reign over you." Graham said it like this, "It's like the little girl who said when the devil came knocking with a temptation to her or the flesh, whatever you want to call it, the world. When temptation came knocking, she just sent Jesus to the door." We live ready to meet Christ now because of his return. He's coming. He's coming. Because of his victory. And last, third supper, work. His people have work. That's what we sing this morning. We'll work till Jesus comes. Verse 58, look right there. There is people to be fixed on Jesus right now. Fixed on Christ. Unmoved. Notice the first two exhortations in verse 58. Okay, that should jump out to you and I. Huge announcement, right? Stand firm, let nothing move you. We all can be stubborn. We can be stubborn about the wrong things. This is something where stubbornness is encouraged. Be unmoved, Jesus. Stand firm in the gospel. Christians must not abandon the resurrection to come, and they must not abandon the gospel of the crucified, risen Christ. We must resist being moved away from the gospel through all kinds of distracting things and the hope of the resurrection. Beloved, people debate the best political strategies. They debate the seriousness of coronavirus. They debate the wearing of masks and all kinds of things. But guess what's not up for debate? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that includes the resurrection to come. Are you remembering this of first importance? Is it changing you? Are you rejoicing and talking about Jesus more and more with one another? I'm like you. I get weary in the debates, but I never grow weary talking about Jesus. Amen. How about you? Notice you're also there to give themselves to his work. Verse 58, look at that third exhortation. Always give yourselves fully to the work. Christians must completely devote themselves to the work by building up the church, a task that's never futile. We're talking about gospel work here. Doing all you do to proclaim Jesus. Gratitude says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We should be the most grateful people on the planet. And don't you catch yourself grumbling or irritated and you find yourself convicted? Lord, forgive me. Why am I being a grumbler right now? Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gratitude for the victory that God has given us through Christ must lead us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the gospel combats hopelessness and gives us purpose to our daily endeavors. That in the Lord, our labors are not in vain, Paul says here. That's the thing, though. It feels like we're always losing in a world that hates Christianity. Occasionally, there are those great moments of real revival where, like, uniquely droves of people are responding to the gospel. You can read about them in church history. But there's piles and piles of stories of people who, and they'll be revealed in heaven, who were unnamed, who labored faithfully, and one day the Lord's going to show them the fruit of that labor. Your labors, faithfully, parents, to your children over the gospel and in prayer and discipling them are not in vain. Your witnessing attempts to your neighbors are not in vain. Your love of your fellow church members are not in vain. They're done to the glory of his namesake, and he's the one who watches. The Bible teaches repeatedly that God does, in fact, reward the works of faithful believers as a way of encouraging them to persevere in holiness and faithfulness, knowing that the God who loves them sees and knows all and will reward every act of obedience. Church, let me put it to you like this. There is no better promise maker than the Lord Himself. There's no other promise keeper like Jesus Christ, who's perfectly kept all of His word and will keep every word. Christ has kept His promise, delivering you and I from sin and Satan's power, and He has promised never to leave us, not even to the end of the age. It's a promise He will certainly keep, because He who did not spare His own Son, speaking of the Father, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So, all that to say, be encouraged to stand firm. Persevere by His grace. Your faith and labor in Christ is not in vain. He has been raised, and He will transform us all. We can labor in the gospel, persevere in righteousness, pursue holiness to the glory of God, pursue discipleship, and fail to achieve any of the outward things that we so desperately strive for, and still our labors have not been in vain. You know, everybody wants to be successful. I don't think anybody woke up this morning and said, "I sure hope I fail today. I'm setting out to just drop the ball." I don't know. No one, that's ridiculous. No one starts out that way or wants to go that way. Everybody wants to be successful rather than in vain. And everyone wants to make a difference in life. However, isn't that beyond the control of any of us? Isn't that beyond ultimately our control, our success? If this life is all there is, then everything will eventually burn up in the death. Everything will burn up. And no one will ever be around to remember anything that has ever happened. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference unless there is God. And that's why Paul can say that to us. Your labor is not in vain, because the Lord Jesus reigns in power. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good labor in Christ, even the simplest ones, pursued in worship, can matter forever. This is what the Christian faith promises. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Sometimes we need to get it out of our minds. We need to do these radical, large things for the kingdom, when in fact, we just need to do everything we do in excellence and faithfulness, and watch how the Lord moves those things around. Young people, there's this idea, I've got to do something really big. Well, there's room for those kinds of dreams. Balance that off with, let me strive to be excellent in all the small things that God has given me. Be excellent, and then let Him lead you and guide you, and watch what the Lord will produce through a life of all kinds of small faithfulness, all kinds of small things you do for His namesake and glory. I don't care if it's changing diapers. I don't care if it's taking out the trash, raking leaves, whatever. Do it all for the glory of God. Bear witness that you live for King Jesus. I shared with a teenager this morning that his example witnessed to my own sons. In small ways, it preached a powerful message. Be faithful. Labor faithfully unto the Lord. Bodhi Bauckham said, this is why the doctrine of the resurrection is so important. This is your life. This is who you are, Christian. This is the way you understand yourself as a human being, and the way you understand every other human being. It changes how you live, what you do in the gospel ministry, and in righteous living, in quote. Is your life marked by an awareness of death? More importantly, is it marked by the hope of the resurrection? Let's pray. Lord, our hearts ache. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Help us to stay fixed on your return. Father, help us to live the victorious life that you granted us over sin, because you have been raised from the dead. You have granted us victory, Lord. We need not fear. And God, help us to work faithfully in all areas you've assigned for us, knowing that these labors are not in vain. They are done unto you and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name.